Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. A few less people probably scared off by me being up here. That's right. I'm not surprised. They probably heard me too much and they're like, oh, that guy again. That's not going to improve throughout December, that's for sure. On every second week, so it's going progressively less and less people as we approach Christmas. Christmas Day will be barren. But hopefully that's more to do with Christmas than me. But anyway, that aside, we're continuing, as Phil said, in our Preparation of the Bride series. Brian started and he spoke on who is the bride, and he spoke on Genesis 24, linking our previous series to this series, and showing us God's project, as it were, of calling unto himself a people, a bride, specifically prepared for him. And this lays the groundwork for us this morning, so we can look at how is this bride to be prepared? What is she being prepared for, or to do, or to be? Because if we don't have that final destination in mind, what is she called for? What is she called to be? What's the end goal? Then how on earth are we going to be able to prepare for said goal? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've tried to prepare yourself for something, but you weren't too sure what the end result is supposed to be. I find myself in that situation many times, namely when it comes to putting clothes on. Just recently at Hannah and Cameron's wedding, with the brilliant planning that we have, we decided that 10 minutes was an ideal time frame to get ready for the wedding. And so, okay, it's 10 minutes to go, we have to get to church, be there on time, you know, we don't want to be later than the bride, that would be terrible. And so, let's get prepared. And so I wasn't too sure on what the end result of me was supposed to be. How am I supposed to dress? I don't really know. I wasn't part of the bridal party, so I can't be that fancy. I'm not just someone that's walked in off the street, so I can't wear fat pants or a hoodie. And so it was some middle ground thing. And so in my head, I decided what I was and chucked an outfit on. Nikki promptly saw that and corrected that error. Said, no, that's not happening. We're going to a wedding. And I'm like, well, I know. That's why I'm wearing this. And so I was confused about what the end result was supposed to look like. I don't know. What were the other guys going to wear? I don't know. And so back and forth we went, trying outfits and going this, doing that. And after a series of frustrating trial runs, we eventually decided, got in the car, came over here. We were vaguely on time. And we said to ourselves, we probably should have got prepared earlier. We probably should have thought ahead. And, oh, yeah, probably. That would have been a great idea. And we could have discussed the outfit, had it all sorted the night before, and then had a less frustrating morning and just gone straight into the bliss of celebrating a wedding and having a free feed. And we did do those things, but we weren't as prepared as we could have been. And so much the same way with the church. If we don't know where we're heading and we don't know what we're supposed to look like at the end of the thing, how are we supposed to prepare ourselves, adorn ourselves, change our clothes? You're probably going to do the wrong thing. You're going to put the wrong shirt on, the wrong pants on, everything. Probably your hair's messy. Probably forgot to brush your teeth. Whatever it is, you're probably not going to just magically end up, oh, that's a shock surprise. I'm just perfectly prepared and I had no idea what I was preparing for or to be or to look. That just doesn't happen. Maybe it does for some of the like fashionable ladies in the room, but not for most people. And so we as a church, we don't want to be someone who does an even in preparing for a wedding and stumble and stutter and sort of walk around dazed and confused about what we are supposed to be, what we are supposed to do. And so that is our task for this morning. We want to clarify our vision for where we are headed, where we are going, what we are to be, and what we are to look like. So, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, we will see how Scripture lights our path forward. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And so we read in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to the church and Christ. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, this passage's primary emphasis is on the husband-wife relationship. Paul, in the latter half of Ephesians, he's unpacking what we call the household code, and he's just giving this ethical exhortation on how we should then live as believers. He addresses the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the slave-master relationship. But even though it focuses on the marriage relationship, Paul intricately interweaves very profound doctrine about the church as the bride of Christ. And this sets the tone, sets the paradigm for the husband-wife relationship. And he says this whole marriage institution is set up to serve as a living image of Christ and the church, the relationship that Christ has with his church, so that it would be obvious not only to us, but to the world, the realities of Christ's love for his church. And specifically, we're going to look in detail at verses 25, 26, and 27. Starting with verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ's love is what establishes the church in the first place. It is what establishes our relationship. He is the initiator of the relationship. And this love is a total self-giving, a total giving of oneself to the other. This love isn't fluffy, emotive, generic love. It is a fully orbed giving of one's total being to the other and for the other. It is extremely intimate, extremely intentional love that far surpasses human expression of love. And when we think of who this is, Christ the Son, and we think of his eternal glory that he lives in as God, we see the depth and the width of this love. As the divine Son, he has always lived in eternity with the Father and the Spirit in perfect mutual love and relationship. This triunity of persons fully gives themselves to the other. There is a complete oneness. There is no reservation between Father, Son, and Spirit in the Godhead. The Father doesn't withhold himself from the Son. The Son doesn't withhold himself from the Father. It is a total giving of self to the other. All aspects of love, grace, tenderness, kindness, and all of its expressions of love are in its fullest extent realized in God as triune. And then in taking on human form, this divine Son comes to us as Jesus, and he brings this divine love crashing into our world and into our lives. And so this divine love that has always been has now been turned to the church, turned towards us. We who don't deserve to be loved, we that don't earn love, are now recipients of this divine love that passes all understanding. There is nothing short in the love that Jesus has. There is nothing lacking in it. There's no increase or decrease or fluctuation as in human love. Our love is marred and held back and twisted by the effects of sin. But the love that God has for us is not like that. His love doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't depend on other things. His love is his giving himself up for us. And we see this so clearly in Jesus. He leaves his heavenly glory. He takes on human flesh, takes on human suffering, and then is subjected to death on a cross. And throughout his whole life, throughout his whole ministry, throughout his whole passion, he is always giving himself fully to the church out of love. And we were enemies when he did this. We were far off from him. It wasn't as if we decided, hey, we would love to come into a loving relationship with you, and this is our great idea. Maybe you should love us back. God initiates this love. And importantly, this love that he has for the church isn't just past and historical, though it is. Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and that love is expressed in that act. But his love hasn't ceased or changed from that point till now. He is still fully for us, still fully loving us. And we have been, through our union with him, incorporated into this triune love. But why did he love us? What was the purpose? What was the intention in loving this bride that he was taking for himself? We read in verse 26 that Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. There is a transformative effect, a huge impact that this love has on this bride. He has sanctified her, made her holy, as some of your translations will say. And what does holy mean is to set something apart, to consecrate something for a purpose, for oneself. And again, we see this analogy with marriage, with husband and wife. When two people commit to entering into a marriage relationship, in a sense, they are setting that person apart. They are saying, I am setting you apart from all of the other people, all of the other options, whatever. I am setting you apart, and you are mine. And that person likewise is setting yourself apart for herself. And so we have this distinction. The church is being brought out specifically in this love, being sanctified, made holy, set apart from the world by Christ's declaration. Again, we didn't set ourselves apart from the world because we're better than everyone. We didn't set ourselves apart because we're super special We were made slightly differently. It is simply because God in his love has set us apart. That is why we are here. That's why we are God's people, is because he has chosen us and he has made us his people. In this, there is a sense, an intentional sense of exclusivity as well. When two people enter into the marriage covenant and they set the other apart for themselves, they are saying, it is only you. It is only you. And for you, it is me. It is just us two. We are exclusive for one another. We are loyal to one another. Now, unfortunately, human husbands through sin have corrupted their image for us. But just as we see those examples of exclusivity, of faithfulness, of loyalty in human marriages, how much more so should there be exclusivity in the relationship between Christ and the church? Christ has set us apart as holy for himself, as his bride. Why then are we disloyal? We ourselves, as people who enter into relationships with others, we don't want our spouse to be unfaithful. We don't want them to be disloyal. How much more so should we be loyal to Christ, who gave himself for us? Let's pause for a moment and think about how we see ourselves as the church. Is it our identity that, whoa, we are set apart? We are exclusively Christ's. I am his. I am part of his bride that is faithful and loyal to him. Do we see ourselves in that light? Or do we think that he's a nice friend that we can visit on Sunday, and he's a nice addition to our other desires and our other loyalties? He's a nice companion to have alongside us. Or do we see ourselves as that exclusive bride set apart for him? And this set apartness also entails with it a purity and a holiness that Christ desires of his church. We read that he has cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. This is an interesting analogy. Why did he say that phrase? And many people puzzle over this phrase, the washing of the water, the word. What are you on about, Paul? And like Paul, he often doesn't explain things, and he just carries on. And it's super exciting for us as readers of the word. Why did he not say the washing of the Spirit? Maybe water is an allusion to the Spirit. Why did he not say, "By cleanse you by the washing of the Spirit," or waters of baptism, or cleanse you by washing off your sin? Why did he say water of the word? It's an interesting phrase. I think Paul is hinting here that the word of God, the gospel message is what he's referring to. The gospel is what has formed the church. The word of God that has gone forth is what has formed and gathered unto himself a people. The word of God goes forth and is never returned void. The word of God, the gospel, is preached. People hear and they come into repentance. They come into relationship with God. This washing of the word, this washing of the gospel, is what cleanses us from sin. And this is not just a historical act. This also is an ongoing. We read in John that he continually cleanses us. And so as the church has been set apart, has been formed, has been shaped by the gospel in its formation, so it is continually to be washed in the water, to be washed in the gospel, to be washed in the word of God, so that she can be more and more who she is meant to be. So that she can arrive at her destination. She can be fully adorned, fully prepared. And what is that? What is this final destination that we've been hinting at? Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is an incredible vision for the church's reality, isn't it? What a vision. Powerful, clear, awe-inspiring vision. That is where Jesus is wanting to take his church. That is the bride that he is preparing for himself. But do we think that of ourselves? Do we think that is our vision for being church? Often this high vision, this high calling, isn't my initial reaction to the church's reality or where the church is heading. I think often it's easier to think that Jesus may have got his expectations the wrong way around. Jesus, you should really be expecting a Corinth. You should really be expecting Laodicea. Don't know why you're getting your hopes up. That's a bit high. Let's read it again. Without blemish. A church in splendor, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy. That's massive. That is a big, big, beautiful vision. But notice something with me. Who in this passage is doing the work? Who is doing this? Who is the author of such things? It is the bridegroom who not only desires that his bride be this way, but is the bridegroom who empowers and who cleanses and who washes so that she would be this way. He is the one that does the transformation in us as a body to move into this vision, to move more and more into this reality, this fullness of what God has made us to be. And it's strange how often we can think, oh no, that means it all depends on me now, all of a sudden. And I need to work, otherwise Jesus won't love me, and he won't love us. But what does Paul say? Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might present her spotless and blameless. Doesn't say she needs to work really hard so that she is blameless, and then Jesus might decide later that he loves her. But we can read it in a funny way. Jesus wants this for us, but the strength and the empowerment and the cleansing comes from him and the washing and the cleansing that he gives us. If we think again of the marriage relationship in a human sense, wouldn't it be weird if in a husband-wife relationship, the husband says, oh, you know, I'll stay at home, I'll look after the baby, and you go out to this event, this Bible school that Nev's running because it's amazing. You go there, learn, grow, etc. And then so she comes to Bible class or ladies group, whatever it is. And then we're like, oh, so great to have you here. You know, what are you looking forward to learning and growing in? Oh, well, I sort of have to be here, otherwise my husband won't love me. I was like, that doesn't make any sense, does it? It's like, no, he is giving himself up for her, sacrificing so that she would grow, she would be more who God created her to be. And so we think in a human relationship, that is a weird way to think. So why do we import that then into our relationship with Christ as the church? Jesus never leaves the picture. He is the one that's doing the cleansing. He's the one that's doing the working. If we as normal people sitting here, if we can sacrifice and we can release our spouses to grow more and more into Christ, to be more and more who they are meant to be, out of our love that's already there for them, giving everything so that they would grow and flourish and fulfill the vision of God, how much more then does Christ give himself for his bride so that she would grow, flourish, and be who he wants her to be? How much more is that love there, that empowerment there, that releasing there for his bride? When we strive together towards this vision of holiness, we are doing it out of the overflow of Christ's work, his love for us, the relationship that we already have in him. Because Paul says crazy things all the time. And the crazy thing he says pretty much at the start of all of his letters is, you are holy, you are saints, you are sanctified in Christ. And he says that to places like Corinth. And we're like, whoa. Why is he saying that to a place like Corinth? And we read of all the things. He goes on to tell Corinth, guys, you are not living up to this vision of what the church is meant to be. And the reason why he writes letters like that to Corinth is not because, oh, you guys are terrible and you're never going to improve. He writes it to Corinth because he's like, you are already holy in Christ. He's given you everything you need. So be like that. Be more who you already are in Christ. You are holy. You are set apart. You are empowered. You have been cleansed. Why are you walking away from that? It's not that it's an impossible task to enter into this vision. It's just that we have gone the other way. We need to return ourselves as the bride into this cleansing, into this ongoing washing of the word so that we fulfill this vision. Because Paul is serious here that this is Christ's vision. This is his desire. Paul is serious that Christ is coming back, that Christ is working to present unto himself a bride that is beautiful, pure, and holy. He's being dead serious. He's not exaggerating his point. He's not putting forth this elaborate, impossible task to make us feel bad. This is a genuine reality. We are living out the holiness. We are to live out the holiness we already have in Christ. Do we think like that about ourselves? Do we think about that as our corporate reality as the church? Often, I think we in church can have our default setting can just be status quo. If we talk to people, what's the vision of the church? Oh, I don't know. We meet on Sunday. It's pretty cool. It's like, okay, well, that's true. We meet on Sunday. It's pretty cool, yeah. But we are called to so much in Christ. So how does this outwork? How do we come into this cleansing? How do we continue to walk in this washing of the word that Jesus so freely offers us? This empowerment, this preparation that he is wanting us as a bride to walk in. How do we do that? Now, most people, when they hear that question, they want seven steps of laws that they can follow so that we can achieve this perfectly. But again, if we had a seven-step plan and seven laws that we could follow to achieve this, then we'd probably be doing it out of our own strength, and then we're back where we started. And so there is the reason why the scripture doesn't give us these seven steps that you must do, and then, aha, you will arrive, is because, again, husband-wife relationship, this analogy, is one of relationship. Isn't one of the husband just dictating orders, and the wife is a robot that's like, do-do-do-do-do, follow. But there's this intimate relationship between Christ and the church where he calls the church, calls individuals within the church to come into relationship with him, and in coming to him and walking with him, walking in the spirit with him, then he will be doing that cleansing for us. He'll be doing that washing of the word. I think the most beautiful example, the most profound example, you could say, is also the most simple. If we look at Luke 10:38-42, we see this amazing example, I think, that can serve as a basis for us, or as a starting point for us as a church. Let's read it. Let's read that together. Luke 10:38-42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do this work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." What did Mary do? She spent time with the Lord. She sat at his feet, and she allowed his words to wash over her. And in many ways, we can read that story and think, well, okay, that's pretty simple, carry on. But so profound that that Mary, part of the bride, just wanted to spend time with the bridegroom, to sit at his feet, to hear his words, to have them wash over her, words of life, words of transformation, words to heed, to live by, to walk in. Not that he would tick off a chart of merit. Ah, she is a much better student than all the others. Aha, she's my favorite. But out of his deep love for her, spent time nourishing and cherishing and preparing her to be the woman of God that Mary was called to be. And so again, I think in our lives as a community, as individuals, we are called in the first instance to enter into that relationship, to sit at his feet, to let his words wash over us, and to take them seriously. When Paul says, how can we still live in sin when we have died to it? When Paul says that Christ is preparing for himself a bride that is holy, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, we need to allow those words to wash over us, over our hearts, over our minds, over our spirits. And we need to come into agreement with him. Agreement that what he says is true. These words of scripture are true. They're words of life. And they are words that we are going to walk in and be saturated by. And that his spirit will transform us. There is more to unpack in this, and we will do that as the series progresses. But this is where we finish off for this morning. And if you have questions, if there's unresolved tensions, that's good. Sit on those, dwell on those in the presence of the Lord. And as the series unfolds, listen. Let the words wash over you. Let the words of Scripture wash over you. And allow the Spirit to do His work of transformation in your life as a result. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, firstly, that you sent your Son. We thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, while we were far off, while we were enemies, that you first loved us. You sent your Son. We thank you, Lord, that your Son came, he lived and he died for us so that we would be a bride who has been freed from sin, a bride who is free from slavery, a bride that is exclusively Christ's, that we can be a bride that is cleansed by your word, a bride that you are preparing to be holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And Lord, we thank you that all of these things are not by our strength and our works that man may boast, but that all of these things are by faith and by grace through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is with us now, who is always with us, empowering us, guiding us. And we just pray, Lord, that as we allow the words of Scripture, of your gospel to wash over us, we just pray that your Spirit would apply those truths to our heart, to our mind, to our soul, and to our lives, so that we would be a people, that we would be a bride that reflects the desires of your heart, Lord. We commit ourselves to you, and we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And all of these things, we just pray that the Lord Jesus would receive the glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.